words today that probably every congregation who has had a preacher who's preached through the Gospel of John longs to hear. Those words are, today we finish John chapter 6. John chapter 6, by far the longest chapter in the Gospel of John, and is packed full of theological truths and just demands time. But today we will finish John chapter 6. John chapter 6 began with the miracle of Jesus feeding the 5,000 men, add women and children, 20,000 people that he fed. Misunderstanding, wanting to set in place a political Messiah, misunderstanding the significance of that event. Christ explains that in a lengthy discussion about being the bread of life, that he has come from God, from heaven, and now they must eat his flesh and drink his blood. Confusion, ending in, at the end of the chapter, rejection. From 20,000 people to 11 people, plus maybe a few others. Things don't look quite so great at the end of John chapter 6. As a matter of fact, this chapter, I'm guessing, never makes it into any church growth class in any Bible college or seminary. It's not a good church growth lesson. But God is sovereign, and Jesus' plan is moving forward as he intended in John chapter 6. So what we'll see in John chapter 6 today, what I'm hoping we'll see, is that belief in the sovereignty of God in the complexities of life cause true disciples to run to Jesus. Sovereignty of God will cause people to either run to Jesus or run from Jesus. And I believe that for true disciples, when they live under the sovereignty, the control of God, they will run to Jesus. We're going to see that in a couple different contrasts. He's going to, first of all, contrast the spirit and the flesh, and then he's going to contrast perseverance and stumbling. You know, it's amazing to me from week after week as we walk through John, the things that are said during that week or in Bible study hour on a Wednesday night study are things that are so true and applicable that come out on Sunday. I've had a number of conversations this week, and I don't see Paul and Gene here, but we had some time with Gene and Paul. Some of you know them. They live in, what's it called, Crestview or Fountain Crest, here in Lehi. And Jean lost her first husband when she was very young, around 24. And I asked her, you know, what kept you? What was it that drew you to God in that kind of situation when you had many, many questions? And she simply said, other than many people were praying for me, she simply said, I knew I needed Jesus more than I've ever needed him. I just knew it. I knew I needed him. I was talking with someone else, and they were saying, you know, it's so hard. What I'm going through, it's just so hard. I don't know where God is in this, and I just want to fix it. I just want to fix it. But I know I need to trust God. The key verse in this last passage, verses 60 through 71, is verse 63. Verse 63 says, "It is the Spirit who gives life. the flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. Paul says in Romans chapter 8, we were reading some in Romans chapter 8 this morning, but Romans chapter 8, verse 16, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Our church is it's going through some really difficult things. We were talking this morning, and Daisy said, you know, when the Lord blesses, Satan attacks. And we have people who are going through some really hard stuff right now. And it's a time when we come together and we love each other, but it's also a time when we're at a point where we say either we're all in or we're not. Either the sovereignty of God is real and God is in control, or he isn't. And that's what John brings to us this morning. So let's walk through John chapter 6, verses 60 through 71. Let me just read the verses for us. "When many of his disciples heard it, they said, 'This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?' But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, 'Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words I have spoken to you are spirit and life, but there are some of you who do not believe.' For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, 'This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father.' After this, many of his disciples turned back, no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, 'Do you want to go away as well?' Simon Peter answered, 'Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed, and we have come to know that you are the Holy One of God.' Jesus answered them, 'Did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil.' He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him." John begins by comparing the spirit with the flesh, and begins in verse 60, calling them disciples. Disciples were finding these words hard to take. Now, disciples, there is faith, and then there is faith. And in chapter 2, verses 23 through 25, it says that Jesus would not entrust himself to them because he knew them. And there are disciples, and then there are disciples. And these disciples need to be distinguished from the 12 that he talks about in verse 66. A disciple, the very minimum definition of that is a learner, someone who is learning from a teacher, someone who was following Christ, perhaps attached themselves to this group that was going from place to place, listening to what he was saying, not necessarily a believer, not necessarily someone who had saving faith, who had given themselves to follow him no matter what. Not necessarily one of those given, as verse 37 says, given to Jesus by the Father. Not necessarily one of those in verse 44 where he said that are drawn to the Father. As a matter of fact, in chapter 8, verse 31, he tells us, what will distinguish a disciple who may not be a true disciple from a true disciple? It says, "So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, 'If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples.'" If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. And so these who were following him, who were these disciples, they were saying, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? What was the hard saying? It was why he had just finished telling them that Jesus is the only way to the Father. It's not the temple. It's not the sacrificial system. It's not their Jewishness. They are not in charge. Jesus is in charge. Jesus now becomes the sacrifice. He is the flesh that they must eat. He is the blood that they must drink. He will be given as life for the world. Verse 51. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. In the Old Testament, God consumed the sacrifice. Remember, the blood was poured on the altar for forgiveness of sin. And the sacrifice was burned. And the smoke went up and God consumed that sacrifice. And now God has turned that around. Now they must eat of the bread of life. They must eat the flesh. They must consume Jesus. And they must drink his blood. In other words, they must believe in his flesh. They must believe in his person, that he is who he said he is, that he is the Word made flesh, that he is the Son of God. He is the Son of Man. He is the Messiah. He is deity. And they must believe in his death. They must believe that he died for the forgiveness of sin, and that by dying, they're covered in righteousness, as we talked about this morning in the Bible study hour. And because of his death, we have the hope of eternal life. Amen. They must believe that Jesus is the bread of life, that he gives life, that he sustains life. Now, when it says this was a hard saying, it's not that it was hard for them to understand. It was hard for them to accept. They knew Jesus. And he says to them in the next verse, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? But Jesus, knowing in himself the disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? Why was it hard for them to accept? Well, one practical reason is that they knew his family. They knew he was from Nazareth. They knew he was a carpenter. They knew his mother. They knew his father. But more than that, this went against every religious belief they had. This was the last straw. There had been a lot of straws building up to this point. As a matter of fact, in verse 26, he said they were more interested in food than in Jesus. Verse 26, truly, truly, I say to you, seeking me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. They were interested in a political Messiah in verses 14 and 15. They wanted to make him king. They were interested in manipulating him to do miracles. And in verses 30 and 31, our fathers ate manna from heaven. God gave them the manna. Give us manna. Give us this food from heaven. They were not willing to give up their own sovereign authority and take the steps of faith. In verses 41, so they grumbled. The Jews grumbled about him. Because he said, I'm the bread that came down from heaven. They said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven? They did not want the Messiah that Jesus was describing himself to be. How could this man be greater than Moses? How could he be sent from heaven? How can he give life? And so in verses 61 and 62, they grumble. Not only do they grumble, but they stumble. And they said, are you offended by this? It's the same thing that Paul said in First Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23. He said this, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. That's the same word. It is an offense to Jews and an offense to Gentiles because they think it is just meaningless. And then he says to them, what if you see me go back to where I came from? His point is simple. What if what I say about myself is true, if the vision of Daniel chapter 7 of the Son of Man coming on a cloud is true, if you believe that vision, then you need to believe in me. This was an offense. Why? Because the ascension went through the cross. If Jesus ascended, that first of all means there would be no political Messiah, that Rome will not be conquered at this time. And he's saying to them, you know, some people have said, when he says, then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to heaven? Some theologians say, well, he was just trying to say, you know, if you saw that, you know, would you believe? You know, would that help you believe? I think he's saying just the opposite. I think he's putting the knife in and he's twisting the knife. And he's saying, would you not be even more offended if you saw me ascend? You don't believe what I've said to you. If you see me ascend to heaven, your mind is going to be blown by being so offended. Because I'm going to ascend by going through the cross. He said that in chapter 3, verses 13 and 14. Chapter 3, verse 13. No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And whoever believes in him may have eternal life. I'm going to die. I'm going to be a literal sacrifice. It's going to be the supreme scandal because Paul said in Galatians 3 that cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree. Quoting Deuteronomy chapter 21, the law, it was a curse in the mind of a Jew for somebody to be crucified. And Jesus is saying, I'm going to ascend, but before I ascend, I'm going to be crucified. And being crucified, I will be exalted. Isaiah 52, 13. The point he's making is how they respond to this scandal will determine their destiny. And then he says in verse 63, the Spirit gives life. Why say that at this point? Remember the context, the bread of life. Eternal life is gained by eating and the flesh and drinking the blood. It's a metaphor for believing. Eternal life is gained by believing. And this verse begins to explain why some believe and why others do not accept the teaching of Jesus. And he contrasts the spirit and flesh. If flesh does not give life, what does? If flesh does not give life, the answer is the Spirit gives life. Now, what is Jesus talking about? Is he talking about, he just talked about his own flesh. Is he talking about his own flesh doesn't do anything? I don't believe that is the case. In John, when John talks about flesh in a positive way, he's talking about the flesh of Jesus. When he talks about flesh in a negative way, he's talking about the flesh of man. So I take it here that he is describing man, that man without any activity of the Spirit in his life is separated from God. He is hopeless. He said that to Nicodemus in chapter 3, verse 6, when he said this, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. That is man, the flesh of man, without the spirit, doesn't even have the capacity to evaluate Jesus, who he is, what he has done. They can only be offended at the claim that Jesus will hang on the cross for the forgiveness of sins. And then he has this phrase in verse 63. The words that I have spoken to you are life and spirit. The words that I have spoken to you are from the life-giving spirit. The words rightly understood that I have said, if you rightly understand those words, it will generate life in your soul. In other words, if the words that Jesus had just said in that full discourse, that full sermon, if they understood those words, instead of rejecting Jesus, they would accept him as the bread of life from heaven who gives eternal life. They would be quoting Jeremiah 15, 16. Your words were found and I ate them. And your words became to me a joy and a delight for my heart, for I am called by your name. The words of Jesus. Jesus is the word, but we have his word. He even says that in chapter 5, verses 40, 46 and 47, said, if you believe Moses, you would believe me. Why? Because he wrote of me. He wrote the words about me. He wrote scripture. But if you do not believe his writings, if you do not believe his words, how will you believe my words? How will you believe my words? Jesus is saying to them, the answer to all your objections are found in my words. That is spiritual life over physical life, spiritual food over physical food, my authority over your authority, my control over your control, my sovereignty over your sovereignty. So why do they not believe? Verse 64, there are some of you who do not believe. And just to show Jesus' sovereignty in this and his deity, John has kind of a parenthetical phrase to the readers of the Gospel of John, for Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. Some of these believers did not really believe. Why? Because their minds had not been transformed. We just sang about that. Transform our minds. Be transformed by the renewing of your minds. Jesus knows that. Being sovereign, he knows that. And in verse 65 says, this is why I told you. Why? What is the this? It is their unbelief. Jesus knew in advance many of them would not believe. That's why he explains in verse 37, that all the Father gives me will come to me. That's why he says in verse 44, he says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, drags him to himself. Those the Father who gives to the Son, he enables them to believe. So how does this work? How does this gospel work? The Spirit gives life. Jesus has the words of eternal life. Not everyone believes. So how do you get into that group of those who believe? Verse 65, No one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. Controversial words. The sovereignty of God over salvation. That is a clear verse of the sovereignty of God over salvation. Which sinners will be saved and which sinners will not be saved. And those granted salvation are in that group. That is a mystery. And the mystery of belief is ultimately in the hands of God. Belief is not something that we can congratulate ourselves for. It is a gift of God. This was hard. Verse 66, after this, many of the disciples turned back, no longer walked with him. Many left. Sovereignty of God drove them away. Many struggle with this doctrine, and it is a serious, serious struggle. Many people have left the faith over this doctrine. Sovereignty can be terrifying. Psalm 13. It's a very short psalm, but it sums up this very well. And maybe you're in this position right now. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemy says I prevailed over him. Lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. How do we get there? How do we get to that point that no matter what comes in life, we can say, you have dealt bountifully with me. I have trusted in your covenant love. You know, Peter did not walk away. Sovereignty can be our greatest comfort. And this whole theological discussion that John has had here, that he is telling us about, has led up to verse 66, that many walked away. By the way, coming to him and staying with him are connected. Many left. He says in verse 65, no one can come unless it's granted by the Father. And then he says, many left. But many left means some stayed. Some stayed. You cannot truly come and leave. The opposite is true as well. If people were with him and then they left, they had not yet come to him as the life giver. They had not yet come to him as the sustainer of life. They had not yet eaten the flesh and drunk the blood. They had not yet believed. But Peter, he chimes in as he usually does. Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away too? You know, some people have said, you know, this was a sad, Jesus was showing his emotion here, how sad he was. And there may be some truth in that this is kind of a gloomy question and shows the difficulty in ministry. When people in the church leave the church, this is, you know, the being the pastor, he's showing, you know, are you going to leave too? I don't think that's how Jesus is saying this. I think Jesus is challenging them. Do you want to leave too? Come on. This was not for him. This was for their sake that he asked this question. They needed to voice the answer more than he needed to hear the answer. They needed to say, no, we're all in. We're here. We're not going anywhere. Why? Do you want to go away as well? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You had the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. To whom shall we go? You know, it implies that perhaps they had looked. You know, they had been checking out Jesus and who shall we go? You know, do we go with these who are leaving, who have created their own Messiah and who have not had the Spirit in their life? Do we go with the dead? Because we are dead men. And how will we be made alive? Do we go with those who want to control their own destiny, who want to keep their salvation and their religion by their own ways? Do we go there? Because that's a hopeless place to be. If we are to keep ourselves, we are to be pitied. Where do we go? Do we go with those who have totally abandoned God, who say, if this is happening in my life, then I don't want God, or there can't be a God? No, we don't go there, because that just turns us all into chance. That just turns our struggle with sin into something that's meaningless. So where do we go? His point is, there is no place to go. We have looked, and there's no place to go. And the reason is that you have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God. We have believed in what you have said, and we have believed in who you are. We have believed your words, and we have watched you. We have watched the miracles, and we saw the significance of the miracles, and we know who you are, and we have believed. You have the words of eternal life. We believe. It didn't get rid of their problems. The problems were still there. It did not make life easier. But the problems that they had with Jesus in life, those problems are so much better than the problems you have without Jesus. Jesus said, did I not choose you? Peter's answer must have had a hint of arrogance in it. We have believed, and we have come to know. And Jesus doesn't leave any room for arrogance, because salvation is all of God. Did I not call you? Did the Spirit not work in your life? Did he not convict you of the truth of my words? And then he ends with a sad note, And I wonder why this is here. He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. One of you is a devil. For he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. And I think, you know, that's the worst kind of betrayal. And the word betrayal, it literally means hand him over. But he was in the inner circle. He was, he was on the elder board. He was in. And those are the hardest to understand. when somebody who's a church member, you've been together for years perhaps, and it seems like all at once they leave the faith. But I think maybe he's included Judas here as a for another reason. You know, he begins the chapter with those who wanted to make Jesus their political king. They wanted to create their own Messiah. And there's something that John does a lot of times in his writings, that he begins a section with a phrase or an idea, and he ends it with the same idea. For example, in verse 35, he says, "I am the bread of life." And then in verse 48, he says, "I am the bread of life." It kind of frames what he's talking about between there. And I just wonder if that could be the same that he's doing with Judas. Is it possible that Judas, although he betrayed Christ because of 30 pieces of silver, and I think, you know, 30 pieces of silver, that's not that much money. It's about 4 months' wages for him. I wonder if there's something else going on. You know, there's some people who say that it was possible that Judas was a zealot. Now, a zealot, you remember Simon the Zealot. A zealot was one who wanted to incite people against Rome. Some of them who were extreme were Jewish terrorists. They were kind of like ISIS of today. They wanted to defeat Rome in any way that they could. And Judas saw the miraculous power of Jesus. He saw what Jesus was capable of. He had walked with him. But Jesus began talking about a different kingdom. It wasn't a kingdom of this world. It wasn't one that would rule Rome. In Mark chapter 14, let me just very quickly show you this. There's an interesting passage in Mark chapter 14, verses 9 and 10. It's a story of Jesus being anointed. And between this story, there's a plot to kill Jesus in verses 1 and 2. And then right after this story, there's the betrayal. Then Judas Iscariot, in verse 10, was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him. And there's this story of the anointing of Jesus by the woman who came with the alabaster flask of ointment in verse 3. And verse 9 says, verse 8, "She had done what she could. She has anointed my body before my burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." This anointing was a picture of Jesus being anointed as Messiah, but he turns it into an anointment for burial. And Judas is there, and he sees this, and immediately he goes to betray him for 30 pieces of silver. I just wonder if he thought, you know, if I do this and they come to take Jesus, would he then, in his power, overrule and overthrow Rome? And would his disciples defend him? And you know, who was it? Peter drew his sword and cut off the servant of the high priest, cut off his ear. And it's interesting that this all happened at Passover, because Passover was historically a time of other Jewish uprisings. But instead, Jesus gave himself to be crucified. Instead of defeating Rome, he was not going to be the Messiah that Judas or anyone else wanted him to be. And when people stand against the will of God, when they resist the will of God, when they try to force God to be something that he isn't, when they try to force his hand to do things he's not said he's going to do, perhaps they commit the sin of Judas. That was the opposite of what Jesus prayed. Jesus prayed, "Your will be done." Now, if you're a believer and you're at a difficult point in your life, and you read these verses, we need to just pray that the Spirit would convict us of the truth of the words of Jesus, that He would plant our feet firmly in submission to the will of God in our life, whatever that is, that the sovereignty of God would be a great comfort to us, knowing that God is in control, that it would alleviate our fears, that we would not walk away, but prove to be true disciples of Jesus by persevering in our faith to the end. If you're not a believer, let me just say to you that you've looked long enough. Pray for God's help. God will help. The Spirit will convict you of the truth of His word. The Spirit changes our wanter, we like to say around here. What we wanted to do, we no longer want to do. He will transform you by the renewing of your mind. He will draw you by His word. And that word teaches us who Jesus is and what He has done. The Spirit of God will open your heart to see those words. And you need to believe. And when you look back after believing, you will see that it was the grace of God, that it was the Spirit of God drawing you all along to give you life. To whom shall we go? Augustine says this, one of his quotes, "He who fails, he who falls, falls by his own will. He who stands, stands by God's will." Let's be people who stand. Let's be people who are secure in the sovereignty of God. Let's be people who say, "I'm here, I'm not going anywhere, I'm trusting God, because nothing that happens in my life surprises Him. He is God." Let's pray together.